Good morning, and welcome to you and the radio audience. We appreciate you tuning in, and we hope that you'll listen for the duration of this program as we attempt to speak only those things from God's holy and divine word. If at any time you have a question about something that's said on the program, or if you have a Bible question or a Bible subject that you'd like for us to deal with on the program, please feel free to contact us at the information given by the announcer. In the close of our study yesterday, we were looking at Matthew's talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, we read verses 18 through 25. And no doubt most of us are familiar with this passage about the birth of Jesus, but there are some things that we need to be reminded of. It's important to notice that Joseph and Mary did not come together, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So what this says is that she was a virgin. This is the Son of God who would save his people from their sins. And this was done that a prophecy might be fulfilled. The prophecy of the place of Jesus' birth is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, when it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou beest little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth has been from of old, from everlasting." And if we had the time, but we'll not take it, but if you make a notation, read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and you'll see that Jesus indeed was born in Bethlehem, as it was prophesied. His mother, Mary, and Joseph made the trip to Bethlehem, the city of David, to register according to a decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus. While they were there, Jesus was born. And the birth of Jesus was unique in that such has never happened before or since, that a virgin gave birth to a child. This within itself should convince anyone that he is the Son of God. And it's also fitting that we should now consider some things about the earthly life of Jesus that would also help us to identify him as the Christ. There will be some repetition of these things that maybe we have already spoken about, but I believe they're needed in order to make the point clear. We begin by considering some things surrounding and included in the record of his birth. It was prophesied he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the city of David. Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem, but they went there to register according to the decree issued by Caesar Augustus. And while they were there, Jesus was born. The birth of Jesus is unique in that such has never happened before, nor since, that a virgin gave birth to a child. Now, some may think that he should have been given more time for man to some way make amends for all of his evil deeds. But since he is God and not a man, he does not need nor seek the counsel or instruction. Let's look at the statement in Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" So see, we conclude that Jesus was born with when the time was right and according to God's plan. But essential to having the right to the tree of life someday is believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. This is true because Christ is the central theme in God's plan of redemption. Remember that it was sin that caused man to be driven from the Garden of Eden, where that tree of life was. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed the command, and therefore they became guilty of sin. And for this transgression, God drove them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. You know, some of the most compelling arguments showing Jesus is the Christ are found in the prophecies and in their fulfillment. The first verse in Isaiah 53 says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" John wrote that though Jesus had done many signs before the people, yet they did not believe. And then he said that the word of Isaiah was fulfilled. And he quoted this verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. In John 12, we read beginning in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And we see references also made to this very same prophecy over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. So the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 9, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin our reading there with verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." In verse 12, Isaiah says Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. And the fulfillment of this we see mentioned in Mark chapter 15 and verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And we see a similar statement made in Luke's account in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. Let's look at Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And so we see, hundreds of years later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Philip, an evangelist, came upon a eunuch from Ethiopia who was reading this statement. He did not know who the prophet was writing about. Philip, who was being guided by the Holy Spirit, began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus in Acts 8, verses 32 and 35. There are other prophecies of the Messiah in this chapter, but I believe that these will suffice. I say to you in our audience, as the Apostle Paul said to Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 27, "Do you believe the prophets?" Surely this evidence is convincing to any who will evaluate it properly. So let's now consider the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, understanding the death of Jesus is essential to getting a clear view of the total picture of God's plan for redeeming mankind. Here are a few things we need to know about his death. In the first place, he said no one took his life from him. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The purpose for which he gave his life is significant. Here is what he said about that in Matthew 20. Look at verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In fact, in another place in the scriptures, we have redemption through his blood, in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And there are a number of places that says that he died for our sins. Included, like, for example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when it says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So the death of Christ was one of the facts of the gospel that the apostles preached. Other facts are the burial and the resurrection, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. So we need to keep this in mind as we continue our study of the life of Christ. What was accomplished in the death of Christ is a question of great interest to anyone that's seeking an opportunity to partake of the tree of life. Paul wrote concerning this to the saints at Rome, and in chapter 5, he mentions that what was lost as a result of Adam's sin was regained by the death of Christ. He points out that death is the result of the sin of one, and that was Adam. But in Romans 5 and verse 15, he says, "Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by Jesus Christ, has abounded to many." So to understand the teaching of this scripture, we need to see the difference between consequence and guilt. Physical death that comes to all men, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, is appointed unto man once to die, but after this to judgment, is a consequence of Adam's sin. Whereas spiritual death, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself," is the result of my own guilt of sin. Therefore, the much more in the passage includes something better than Eden, where Adam and Eve lived prior to their committing the sin of the eating of the forbidden fruit. Remember that they were cast out of the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life. So as we ponder this thought, remember also that the theme of our study points to the fact that some will have a right to the tree of life, a promise that could not become a reality if Christ did not come. Justification or salvation in the sight of God for those who lived before Christ were crucified for our sins, as well as for those that have lived since then. That's available to all, but it's only realized by those who obey him. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "And for this reason he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first covenant, that they who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Friends, we see our time is gone. We appreciate so much your listening, and we hope that you'll tune in tomorrow. And it's until then that we bid you a pleasant good day. And now we return you to our announcer.